In the sermon time today, I want to look once again into our Lord God's guidance through the pages of His written word as to how our church services should be conducted. Last time, a couple of weeks ago, in part one, we looked at the traditional format going back to Worldwide Church of God days. We looked at the format of the synagogue service, and the first century church service formats in the time of Jesus, obviously, and the apostles. And we went through and we looked at some acceptable church service locations. And we didn't quite finish it off last time, so continuing today at the beginning of the sermon anyway, want to look at what might be proper locations for services, and looking into the question of what we call living room groups. So again, please turn over to Acts chapter 2. This is going right back to the very beginning of the church per se. Even while the apostles there were still preaching the gospel, the true Christian gospel, to the Jews, pretty cheeky going into the temple and the Jewish synagogues and preaching the Christian gospel in there. But even when they were still doing that, Christian brethren had already begun meeting and dining and fellowshipping and teaching and worshipping in other locations, in alternate locations, including one another's private homes. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word, wasn't Peter's word, actually, it was actually God's word given through Peter, received his word, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear, and the word fear there means reverence for Jesus and God the Father. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Please jump down to verse 46. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat, their food, with gladness and singleness of heart. So now, If we look at what's going on, and we don't have time to go through all of the details today, but we see what's going on back then and the danger that the Christians were in. This new practice of meeting from house to house may have been, at least partially anyway, for safety's sake, in order to avoid the increasing level of persecution from the Jewish leaders on the members there. Please go over to Acts 5:17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the actual rulership of the temple service, went backwards and forwards between the various Jewish sects, which at this time was the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go," saying to these apostles now, "go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." You imagine that? They've been thrown in prison. They were in fear of their lives. The angel comes in, blows the door. Well, it doesn't even have to. Opens the doors, lets them out, and tells them, "You get right back there into the temple and preach the gospel again. Verse 21. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. What happens? The apostles get re-arrested. They're coming round them up again. Verse 25. Then came one and told them the Jewish leaders, saying, "Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name, in the name of Jesus? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us," Jesus' blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." I wanted to put an accent on that because that saying is a very, very important saying. So, might be outside the scope of this sermon, but don't let anyone ever tell you that obedience to the eternal law of God is no longer necessary. Okay, still in Acts chapter 5, verse 40. And to him, talking about a man called Gamaliel, who was sympathetic towards the Christians, to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they told them basically the same thing again: don't do that again. Verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, for Jesus' name. What did they do? Verse 42. And daily in the temple, now look at this, and in every house, they totally ignored the Jews' command again and ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So these two scriptures show us that the apostles, the ones who were still in Jerusalem at that time, they were following Jesus' example, and they were following Jesus' direct command through the angel to still attend and to preach in Jesus' name at the services, at the temple. And the temple at that time, at least, was still considered to be the true earthly house of God. But things changed. At some point, as we go along, the Father and Jesus revealed to the apostles that they'd moved house, that the Father and Jesus had moved their house. They'd moved their house from their stone temple in Jerusalem to the hearts of their new covenant people, the collective membership of the church. And we see that. Let's just go over and look at a couple of verses there, all the way over to 1 Timothy, please. First Timothy chapter 3. And verse 15, 1 Timothy 3:15. "But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And another one, just one verse over in 1 Peter. Chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God," the house of God. "And if it first begin at us," in other words, that's not just an implication, he's basically saying there that we, God's church, are the house of God. "What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" So we know that God basically took his presence out of the temple and put it within the hearts of the brethren. But even back in those early apostolic times, it wasn't in, you know, when they were still preaching in the temple, it wasn't in the temple only that they were doing their master's work, but also, as we've already read there in Acts 2 and Acts 5, was from house to house and in every house. Another example back in Acts again, please. Another from the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And verse 20. Acts 20, 20. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but I've showed you and I've taught you publicly and from house to house. So the houses mentioned in these verses were private homes, the private homes of church members, and even eventually, you know, some of the houses were personally owned, and eventually the Apostle Paul, when he was taken into under guard into Rome, rented a house. Let's take a quick look at that. The very end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28 and verse 16. Acts chapter 28 verse 16. And when we came to Rome, this is Luke actually writing this, and he's and Luke actually travelled with the Apostle Paul. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. Verse 23. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Verse 30. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So, when we look at these verses, when we have looked at these verses over the years, back in our former Worldwide Church of God days, and actually more recently, other Church of God groups even today, put some accents on these final verses of the book of Acts in order to support their decisions not to purchase church buildings, but to use rented halls, rented rooms in which to hold regular weekly services. And if you think about it, considering the rises and falls of attendance numbers over the years, it was probably a wise decision. However, on the negative side of that, the holding of Sabbath services in private homes was always discouraged and even forbidden by the Worldwide Church of God leadership, and still is in some Church of God groups. And I believe that prohibition against living room groups was wrong and still is wrong, because it ignores these many scriptures that support the practice. Church meetings, Sabbath meetings at the homes of some specifically named brethren is mentioned quite frequently. Let's have a look at 6 quick references to living room groups in the early church. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 and verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, Verse 5, likewise greet the church that is in their house. Okay. And then over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 19. The churches of Asia Minor, of course, in Turkey now, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. There are two mentions of brethren meeting in Aquila and Priscilla's house there. Now back up, still in the same chapter there, back up to verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. So there's another living room group in the house of Stephanas. And then back up again to, still in 1 Corinthians, all the way back up to chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 11. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And there's another reference somewhere hidden in there about the group that were meeting in the house of Chloe. And just a couple more here. Let's go over to Colossians. Colossians. Just trying to prove the point that there's absolutely nothing wrong with living room groups. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 15. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 15. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And one more, Philemon. Where's Philemon? Tucked away somewhere. Oh, there we go. Philemon chapter 1 and verse 2. And to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So these verses, they also imply that the sizes and the attendance of these early congregations were relatively small, but really there's absolutely no doubt, and they really should silence the critics of living room church services. A little while ago I watched a BBC TV documentary. It's called, if you ever see it, it's good, Sacred Britain. It's called Sacred Britain, and it's hosted by the archaeologist, Scottish archaeologist Neil Oliver, with their long dark hair, and he showed the viewing audience there, showed the remains of what are considered to be one of the very first Christian church locations in England. And it was an annex that the owner had built onto his own private home. So he built his own little stone annex, and it still exists there. Still, for larger congregations, makes sense. Larger rented rooms or halls certainly are wise decisions, wise choice, and especially right now with our social distancing restrictions. But for the smaller groups, brethren are geographically separated from other brethren. Brethren are doctrinally separated, unfortunately, from other brethren. So in-home living room services are recognized as quite acceptable, and are, again, are certainly implied by Jesus himself You don't have to turn there, you know it very well. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Before we move off this subtopic of church service locations, I want to just add something here, because when you hear that term house to house, I don't want you to think that that those verses somehow authorize the practice of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons going from house to house preaching their teachings, their in many cases error-laden teachings, and kind of foisting them onto unsuspecting householders is absolutely not what is intended in those mentions of house to house there. In fact, you don't have to turn there, you can if you like. Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, Jesus specifically instructed his disciples before he sent them out on an evangelizing tour. He said, go not from house to house. Go not from house to house. So what was good for the early disciples is good for us today. The Apostle John as well. Go over to 2 John chapter 1. 2 John chapter 1. The Apostle John gives an, what we could say, an implied repetition of Jesus's prohibition of that house-to-house practice, and certainly from the poor householder's point of view. 2 John chapter 1 and verse 10. 2 John chapter 1 verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. So if you have these people come knocking on your door, you can actually, by Canadian law, you can actually tell them, take my address off your visiting list, and they have to do that, and they can't come round to your, and if they do, they're subject to trouble. So, okay, there's more on that, but we'll leave the detailed explanation of that for another day. Okay, another, just finally on this subtopic of church service locations, is another question. So apart from the temple and the Jewish synagogues and the private homes and the rented halls, are they the only church service locations that are authorized in God's word? And the answer is no. There's another certainly valid possibility that's mentioned in Acts chapter 16. Let's go and take a quick look at that. And it is one of the nicest places to have church services. Acts chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke unto the women which resorted there. Okay, now, it's true that this scripture does not actually state that actual church services were being held at that riverside location, but it does seem to give the okay for church meetings and preaching to be held outdoors. Of course, Jesus did lots of that too, didn't he? In modern times, many of us, I believe, have enjoyed outdoor Sabbath services during church campouts. Remember lots of good times there at Rathtrevor and various places up and down the island. And again, there's really nothing nicer than enjoying services at some lovely outdoor location on a fine Sabbath day. A couple of years ago, when we were in Zambia, with CGG minister called Martin Collins, and he gave, we went out on the Sabbath day to this beautiful park, and he gave this Bible study, and we were all of the brethren were all sitting under the shade of a beautiful, big, beautiful tree, you can imagine, on a lovely African day. Okay, that's enough detail on church service locations. What I want to do now is go back to the actual format of the service. Let me just list it again. These are the what we think of as the piece parts of the traditional Church of God format, and then we'll go through them item by item. So, okay, we start off, or actually, let me just go through the traditional order. First of all, three hymns. Secondly, opening prayer. Number three, sermonette. Number four, the hymn. Number five, announcements. Number six, the sermon. Number seven, another hymn. And number eight, closing prayer. Well, let's go through these piece parts then. And let's start off with the hymns and ask some questions here. Should communal singing of hymns be included in our church services? Does communal hymn singing hold any importance at all? And what does God's word have to say on this? So we looked at the Feast of Tabernacles this year. We went into these questions quite a bit, but for the benefit of those who were not with us for the feast, we'll just touch on them again, and we'll pull up some different scriptures than we used at the feast. The most important thing here is, what was Jesus' example? What was Jesus' example? And we don't really get an example of Jesus singing hymns at a Sabbath service, but we know that one of the last things that he did with his disciples at his final Passover service is that they sang a hymn. Let's just take a quick look at that. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30. And we read it every Passover. Matthew chapter 26. And verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And then we say, okay, well, that's what Jesus did. What were the practices and the example and the admonitions of the early church? What about the Apostle Paul? Let's look at some of what he says about this. Romans, please. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 9. Romans chapter 15, verse 9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, and it was written in Psalm 18, verse 49. You don't have to turn there. For this cause I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing unto your name. Or sing unto your name. And over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And this is the chapter where he's going through, well, he's talking about speaking in tongues, but he's also talking about the proper, the proper format of church services. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15, just one verse. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. And again, we have to understand that he's talking about what's going on in church services at that time. So the Apostle Paul is stating the importance of speaking and preaching and praying and, yes, singing in our own local languages. Another question. So hymn singing, you know, do we think it's, do we, do we really think that it's important? Is hymn singing a good, wise use of God's precious Sabbath time? Every minute of God's Sabbath day is valuable. And it definitely is, brethren. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll read from verse 15 to 20. Ephesians 5 verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, that's a good word, means diligently, perfectly, not as fools, but as wise. So what he's going to say now is, you want to be wise? Do this, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves, actually speaking among yourselves, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how much we have to be thankful for, how much we have to sing God's praises. And hymn singing is an absolutely great way to direct our thanks and our praise and our worship towards Jesus and towards God the Father. It's a great way to let them know how much we love them by singing, by reading those words and singing them heartily to them. It's a great way as well, not just, you know, hymn singing benefits God, you know, I mean, he loves to hear us singing and worshipping him, but it also is beneficial to us. We can be comforted by the words of the hymns. And we can actually, as we read them, there are certain things in there, especially in the, you know, the ones that are taken from the scriptures and the psalms, that we can learn from them. There might be words in the psalms, maybe they're a little bit tricky the way they're written. And when we sing them in the hymns, we say, oh yeah, that's what that means, you know. Okay, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Colossians chapter 3 verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be you thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Is that wisdom aspect again? Teaching and admonishing one another, what, in just in sermons or just in Bible study? No, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So there's a lot of good stuff in there, but there's three phrases that especially we should note in these two scriptures here. In your heart, to the Lord, and to God the Father. What we have to remember is when we're singing hymns at church services, we've got to remember that the words of those hymns should be directed to the Father. We're not talking to we're not singing to the ceiling. You're not singing to the song leader. You're not singing to the front of the hall. You're singing to God the Father and Jesus. And so, when we read those words in the hymnals, we should think about what's being said there. We should think about them, those words there, and, you know, even though we might sing the same songs, the same hymns every couple of weeks or every couple of months, we've got to remember that the hymns in our hymnals are not to be thought of as vain repetitions. Like Jesus, he doesn't like vain repetitions, but he certainly is not averse to listening to us singing the same hymns month after month. Again, many of our hymns are direct quotations from the Psalms and from other notable scriptures. Let's just go over to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Just one verse there. James chapter 5 verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Let him sing psalms. So again, we need to think about the words and the wonderful meanings in our hymns, and to, you know, it talks about being merry there. Let's put some merriment and some joy into our hymn singing. You think, when you read through the words of these hymns and these psalms, so many of them, they direct our thoughts towards the world tomorrow, the wonderful world tomorrow. And again, we haven't got time to go into it now, but we looked at this quite a bit during the feast. Many of the scriptures there, especially in the book of Revelation, tell us that even after our resurrection, even in the world tomorrow, even after our resurrection, God has some very special songs for us to sing, and some of them specifically designed for his children. So, okay, one more scriptural mention of the singing of songs of praise. And this one, let's just back in Hebrews, a couple of pages back. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. Again, this one specifically referring to singing in church services. Hebrews 2 verse 11, for both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, and the Greek word is ecclesia, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto you. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, I'm not sure whether it was Paul, a lot of people think it was, some people think it's not, but whoever wrote it was quoting this from one of the Psalms of David. Let's just go back to it and look at Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22. And verse 22, Psalm 22:22, I will declare your name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise you. Now the word congregation is kahal, Q-A-H-A-L, and it means assembly. So in the midst of the assembly will I praise you. And the word for praise is halal. And if you want to look that up, at Strong's 1984, and it's the same word as used in the word hallelujah. Okay, praise God. So if you look, you dig down and drill down into the meaning of that word hallel, it can also mean, you know, quite appropriately, can mean glory, shine, commend, celebrate, and marriage. So all very appropriate to our relationship with Jesus Christ. But it's got another side to the translation. It can also be translated as the word mad or foolish. And it can mean either to make a fool of, or to act madly, or to act like a madman. And when, if you think about that, if you think of some godly madman, you've got to think about David. And David himself gave a fine example of this kind of righteous, joyful madness when the Ark of God was brought up to Zion, to the city of David. Let's go and take a look at that, because it is a, you know, if you're embarrassed by singing, think about what David did right here and what David said here. 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. I love this. This is wonderful. 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Just think about what's happening here. He's just received the Ark of the Covenant back, and they're going to take it back to Jerusalem. Verse 1, again, David gathered together all the chosen of Israel, 30,000. 30,000. That's like, you know, that's like Liverpool's football ground full of people. Okay, we're going. And David arose and went with all the people, 30,000 people that were with him, from Baal of Judah, to bring up from thence the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwells between the cherubim. Verse 5. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord. Look at the word, the Hebrew word for played there is sashach. And when I think of that, I'm thinking of country dance, square dancing, when they do that sashaying. They do sashaying in square dancing. David sashayed before the Lord. And all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. Verse 12. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertains unto him because of the Ark of God. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness, with joy and with mirth and with rejoicing. And it was so that when they that bore the Ark of the Lord had gone six, but this is when they did it right the first time, they put it on a cart, which they shouldn't have done. That's another story. But here, this part of it, they did it right. When they that bore the Ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. Feel sorry for the oxen and fatlings, but just showed that this was hugely important to David. So all the way from Obed-Edom's house to where it was going to be in the city of David, every six paces there was a sacrifice. Verse 14, and David danced. The Hebrew is whirled. You can imagine him. Danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. David's wife, Michal, who was Saul's daughter, criticized her husband and ridiculed him for doing this zealous, self-deprecating act of worship. Go down to verse 21. And David said unto Michal, it was before the Lord which chose me before your father Saul and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I sashay before the Lord, and I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in my own sight. So David humbly debased himself, belittled himself, by dancing before the Lord God in praise of him. Now Even today, there's some Church of God people who practice what they call Davidic dance, and that's fine. You know, I'm not suggesting that we all do it, but and especially not during church services. But what I am suggesting by reading that passage is that that we not be so conservative and restrained in our hymn singing. None of us, you know, you're not a Pavarotti, you know, you're not a Maria Callas, but neither was David a Baryshnikov, you know. So just as the Lord admonishes us, actually 7 times in the book of Psalms, he says, let's make a joyful noise. Let's make a joyful noise. Let's belt out these hymns, these wonderful hymns that are taken from the Psalms. Let's belt them out to the best of our ability, without shame and unapologetically. Because just as David said to Michal, our hymn singing, it's before the Lord. It's before the Lord.